to A Word Fitly Spoken, a podcast about Jesus, his love, and our joy in following him. I'm Amy Spreeman.
And I'm Michelle Leslie. Thanks for joining us. You know, we haven't done a mailbag edition in a long time, and I think it was maybe even at Christmas when we did our last Q&A episode. So that's what we're going to do today, and we call these little episodes that we do Glad You Asked, and it's a feature we run on the podcast from time to time, answering all your biblical questions.
That's right, Michelle. And when people send us questions about biblical topics or things that, ladies, maybe you might be faced with as a Christian living in a world that is not our home, you can bet that we are not going to be the book of opinions for answers. No, we are going to the most reliable source that there is, as we always do, and that is the breathed out word of God. So be sure to check out the show notes for this episode for scriptures. The verses we'll put in there, links to other resources, but always, always rely on the Bible as your sole authoritative source of truth.
That's right. Okay, here's our first question. I've been married for 7 years, and I feel like I'm just now starting to realize what submission to one's husband is and looks like. My question is this: since Sarah is held up to us as a woman we should strive to emulate, was she right to follow Abraham's instructions to lie about their relationship to Pharaoh and Abimelech? I hear so often we are to submit to our husbands only when they are not asking us to go against God's word. So was going along with her husband's plan a sin on her part?
Uh-huh.
That's a great question.
Yes.
I always love it when I get a question like that, because it shows that somebody has been digging into God's word and really thinking deeply about it. So I really love that. All right. So, well, first, like Amy said, we're going to go straight to the word of God. There were two instances in Genesis in which Abraham and Sarah had to travel to a foreign land, and Abraham, out of fear that other men would try to kill him to get his wife, tried to pass Sarah off as his sister rather than his wife. Now, she actually was his half-sister, but he was trying to hide the fact that the two of them were married. So the first time that this happened was in Genesis 12, so we're going to read verses 10 through 20. Now, there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, "I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake." When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abram. And he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this that you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. Okay, so that was the first time. The second time was much later in Genesis 20, and that story takes up the whole chapter. That's the episode with Abimelech. And but the main points are essentially the same as what happened in Genesis 12 that we just read. Abram and Sarah travel to a foreign territory. Abraham's afraid that the scary guys in charge will kill him to get to Sarah. Abraham decides they'll pass her off as his sister because that worked so spectacularly last time. Scary guy finds out and reads Abraham the riot act, you know, "Why did you do this to me?" and so forth. And so then we're going to just read verses 11 through 13 in chapter 20 there. Abraham said, "I did it because I thought there is no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother. And she became my wife. And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, 'This is the kindness you must do me. At every place to which we come, say of me, he is my brother.'" So that's that. It just adding a little bit more detail to the first account, but really the two accounts were very similar. Now, the lady who sent in the question, mentioned that Sarah's submission to her husband, to Abraham, is held up to women as an example. And I think she's referencing a passage in 1 Peter 3. Now, a lot of us are very familiar with that passage. The first four verses of that passage are instructions to wives to submit to their unsaved husbands in order to point them to the gospel. And then verses 5 through 6 say this: "For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening." Mm-hmm. Okay, so there are lots of moving parts to this, but the main thing I think we need to remember is that there are many Bible characters that are held up to us as examples, but only one of them in the Bible was without sin, and that was Jesus, of course, our ultimate example. So obviously, any human being held up to us as an example is going to be a sinner, but that in no way means that by holding that person up as an example that God is endorsing any of the sins he or she might have committed. I mean, when God said, "David is a man after my own heart," God was not saying it was okay that David committed adultery with Bathsheba and then had her husband murdered, and that that's what we should go out and do, right? Of course, yeah, we recognize that that's an example of what not to do. But what God was saying through that statement is he was saying that even though David was a sinful human being, his general trajectory in life was that he loved the Lord and he strove for holiness. It was just a general overall statement about the direction of his life. And that's basically the same thing God is saying about Sarah in 1 Peter 3. She was generally a submissive wife, and we should emulate that quality of hers being submissive. And just as with any other Bible character, anytime she sinned, we should not take that as an example, or we should take that as an example of what not to do. In fact, in those 1 Peter 3 verses we just read, verse 6 explicitly says, "You are her, Sarah's, children, if you do good." Okay? Yeah. So now we come to the question, did Sarah sin? Well, that's a little bit of a big fish to fry for this little program. I think probably books have been written on this kind of thing. We need to keep in mind a few things, though. We need to keep in mind that these two incidents in Genesis happened before God gave the law, the Ten Commandments, the rest of the Levitical law, all of, you know, the laws about lying that were in the law. But yes, we also know, in addition to that, that God's moral law is transcendent, which is how we know, for example, that Cain sinned by murdering Abel, even though the law had not yet been given. There are some things like murder that are just morally wrong, no matter what time period, what culture, whatever.
Right.
And we know that in our heart. The word says that the law is written on our heart, and that's one of those things. So we've got those two facts to consider. And then we've got the whole thing of, you know, was it sin for Christians during World War II to lie to the Nazis about hiding Jews in their attic? You know, because mm-hmm. this is a similar situation, deceiving the bad guys in order to save innocent lives. And a lot of good, godly people would disagree on whether or not something like that is actually covered in the biblical definition of lying. So that's a really big issue to address there, and we don't really have time to get into all of that. So let's just do it this way, because God isn't going to judge you for what Sarah did. He's going to judge you for what you did. So Amen. So let's home in on that and try to simplify this a little bit. Okay, so should we follow Sarah's general posture of being a submissive wife? Yes. If Sarah sinned, should we emulate that? No. Does the Bible teach that when it comes to submitting to the authorities in our lives, our husbands, our pastors and elders, our employers, governmental authorities, and for children, their parents, does the Bible teach that if those authorities, if their commands conflict with God's commands, that we are to obey God rather than men? Yes, the Bible does teach mm-hmm. that. I mean, we see Peter and the apostles saying those very words, we must obey God rather than men, after the religious authorities commanded them to stop preaching the gospel. We see Jesus defying the Pharisees' orders to stop healing on the Sabbath. We see Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refusing to bow down to Nebuchadnezzar's image. Mm-hmm. We see Daniel flinging those windows open so everybody could see that he wasn't going to stop praying to the one true God, no matter what the king said. So we see this kind of thing all over the Bible. So regardless what regardless of what Sarah may or may not have done, God's word to us as Christians is that we're to obey him over and above any human authority, because no human authority has the right to say yes where God has said no, or no where God has said yes. So, Amy, do you have any additional thoughts on that?
You know, you covered that so well. I really don't. Just a reminder to the ladies that the question of whether Sarah was right isn't really the point of God recording this history. So the story was recorded as it happened and was a reflection of really what Abraham did and said and in that time period, as Michelle just mentioned. So it's not what Sarah should have done or not done. It was, of course, Abraham's responsibility as a husband to protect his wife. Abraham, as a husband, was to cover Sarah with his protection. But again, this is recorded history. So, take it for what the Bible is. It's really the story of God's love for us and his redemption of his people. And so everything points to Christ in scriptures. And we're just so thrilled that we have scripture. I mean, it's something to be very thankful for. All right. So that's my little 2 cents. all right. Our next question came to us from Ruth. And this is regarding the COVID-19 virus and social distancing policies. And she asks, are believers violating scripture by not gathering for Sunday services and other church events? Now, I think Ruth here is asking about Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So we've talked, Michelle and I have talked regularly about meeting with our brethren in Christ and gathering at our local church, and just how our schedules and attendance is really being, it's really important. And now, of course, those things are being disrupted by the coronavirus. Michelle, ever since churches have had to take these tough decisions to the Lord over these past few weeks, really there's been a lot of what I've seen is shaming, guilt slinging, virtue signaling from critics, mostly on social media. I don't know if you've seen that or not, Michelle, but
oh yeah, definitely.
I find it really appalling. The pastors that I know have felt very sad to have had to move their flock to online services, even temporarily. And I will say that in my state up here in Wisconsin, there is a shelter in place, be safe, that kind of thing. And you know, just like many other states, you might have that where you are, Michelle. And really, mm-hmm. we're supposed to have limited public gatherings. And our governor said even potlucks and playdates. That's what this applies to. One point we need to make is that this is not to persecute churches or persecute Christians. It is to keep vulnerable people from getting a virus that can be very deadly. So that's the purpose of that from these governmental mandates. So the government is about saving physical lives, and that's really not what the body of Christ is about, is it? I mean, really.
Right.
And does the civil governing authority have authority over whether churches can or cannot meet? Well, no, not really. I mean, they can't really say you can or cannot meet, but you know, that authority is up to our church leaders. Now, do we obey our governing authorities? Yes, we do. Romans 13 says, let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. So as long as the government is not telling us to do something sinful, you know, that's something that we do go along with because we don't want to be unlawful. I will say that we do need to trust our pastors and elders who have prayerfully considered this and have prayed about it. These men are guiding what's best for their churches. So you may or may not agree with these leaders, but are they sinning, or are you sinning for not physically meeting together? Well, yeah, I don't think so, because one of the jobs of a shepherd is to protect his flock, whether it's the danger of false doctrine that's lurking, or wolves in sheep's clothing coming in, or even from those who would bring a weapon into church to inflict deadly harm. In fact, I've seen some of the same people criticizing others for closing their doors for a deadly disease. They have no problem appointing armed security teams to protect their flock. So it's, really, there is no security team that can take out coronavirus, right? But you know, we can do other things to prevent those viral germs from spreading. So let's just take a look at a scripture here, Matthew 10:28, and do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. So we are not to fear anyone or anything that could take our lives. And our leaders know that the highest good isn't necessarily to save our lives. You know, safety is not the most important thing here when we're talking biblical Christianity. It is our spiritual nourishment. The soul care that happens at church when we meet, that's important and that's so real. That's something that's extremely critical for all Christians. And, you know, in this interim period, this can be done by saints working together to be close, even from 6 feet away or more, you know, even online. Right. We can care for each other and care for those in need outside of our churches too. It's going to look different, of course, but the light of Christ is still the same. So ladies, just be assured that Christ will continue to build his church in spite of the present circumstances, no matter what anybody says to dissuade you. If the pastor faithfully is preaching the gospel, if scripture is going out online, if the saints are praying and singing together as we do on Sunday mornings, then yes, the Holy Spirit will ensure that those words of life will not return void. Michelle, do you have any additional thoughts about this?
I would just say that I completely agree with everything that you've said. And the only thing I would really add is that if you go look at Hebrews 10:24-25, we said, mm-hmm. it's really dealing more with your perspective and your attitude of heart. Is the church important to you? Do you love the church? Do you love the gathering of the saints so much that you don't want to miss it? And so I think that's really what that passage is zeroing in on right there. It's not like a tally mark kind of thing where, you know, if you miss 1 week, that's okay. But if you miss 2 weeks, then you're sinning. You know, it's not like that. As a matter of fact, that passage doesn't even say, it just says, don't forsake the assembling together of yourselves. It doesn't technically even say how often, you know, you're supposed to assemble yourselves together. Now, of course, we know that scripture would point us to meeting together every week, the first day of the week. But, you know, it's like we were talking about earlier, or maybe I was talking to somebody else about it earlier. When Jesus was talking about the law and the mm-hmm. Sabbath to the Pharisees, because they were always getting on him for breaking the Sabbath or whatever, you know, he said, the Sabbath is for man. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath,
right,
you know?
Right.
And it's really the heart attitude and the desire that's inside you to meet with your brothers and sisters and hear the word and fellowship and serve one another and all of that. So I think that needs to be our focus. I also think we need to remember that this is going to be temporary. You know, this virus will pass. I mean, while we're stuck at home, it seems like it's never going to pass, but it will pass eventually, you know, and we'll be able to get back together. And that's the important thing. And that's another thing that right there, when we are able to get back together, we need to do that. I know a concern that I've had and I've heard pastors express as well is that they're concerned that people will get so used to, quote, going to church, unquote, online, that they won't come back to the physical gathering of the church. And if that's the case, that would be sinning. That would be violating Hebrews 10:24-25. So I know when we miss it now, do whatever you can to support your pastor and to submit to his authority and his decisions. And as soon as you can get back together and love on your brothers and sisters and serve them and worship the Lord together. So that's all I would add. I'm looking forward to it too.
I am as well. And my husband and I, couple of weeks ago, helped our pastor and his team set up Zoom communications because, you know, that's how you and I record. Right. And he was thrilled to learn this new technology, but he also was concerned, you know, what about when people get used to sitting at home on their couches and not coming to church when this is all over? And I said, oh, Pastor, you know, you can always turn it off. we don't have to do this after the virus has passed. So
that's true.
Yeah. But
I think that, you know, from what I've heard, true believers, brothers and sisters in Christ, saying they can't wait to get back to church. They're not going to be sitting on their couches and and just blowing it off. So
good.
We're all looking forward to that. Well, our next question is one of those kind of awkward social situations. It's kind of sad to see sometimes, but here's the question. How should I reply to someone who introduces herself as Pastor Beth or Pastor Joyce or Pastor Lisa? It's a woman. She says, I had this happen to me the other day. I want to respect her as a person, but not recognize her as a pastor. All I could think of was to call her by her first name or put Ms. in front of it, in front of her first name, since I didn't know her last name. So I think calling her by her first name is a good solution if you have to call her anything. I mean, most of the time in casual social gatherings, it's perfectly acceptable when someone walks up to you to say, hi, it's so nice to see you today, instead of saying, hi, Mary, it's so nice to see you today. So you could sort of, you know, avoid calling her anything if you want, if it's not awkward, if you don't see her very often and things like that, or you could call her by her first name. Mm-hmm. And then if she's pushy enough to question why you're not calling her pastor, then give her an answer. I mean,
how honest are you going to be? Pushy,
yeah. If she's going to be pushy like that, then she deserves an answer. But be honest, be kind, be biblical, and just explain it to her just briefly. You know, the Bible forbids women from being pastors, and I'm sorry, but I can't in good conscience affirm you in your sin by calling you pastor. Maybe leave out the I'm sorry, because you don't want to apologize for
sorry, not
on.
Sorry. Yeah.
Yeah, exactly. Sorry, not I mean, it's a conversation like that might be a hard conversation to have, but Standing firm on God's word usually is. And God, you know, you could be an Esther in that situation. God may have put you in her life to speak that word of scripture to her and bring that to her attention. But you know, God doesn't always call us to do what's easy. So sometimes things like that are a little bit difficult, but that's what God calls us to do in the moment. And then I'll throw this in as well, since it's kind of related. I would say basically the same thing with regard to calling a priest Father so-and-so. You know, I know a lot of people are uncomfortable with that. Avoid it if possible, but if not, I would just be honest and polite and say something like, would it be okay if I called you Mr. So-and-so, or call you Bob, or, you know, whatever his first name is, because as a Protestant, I'm just biblically uncomfortable calling any religious leader father. And that should not come as a shock to a priest. And hopefully he'll be understanding, because a lot of Protestants are uncomfortable calling priests father. Yes. Based on Matthew 23:9, which says, and call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. And so it's a little bit different for a priest than for a pastor, because of the way we do things socially, most pastors go by their first names rather than their titles in casual social situations. But just from my experience anyway, priests are hardly ever called anything but father. Yeah. So it's a little bit kind of a different situation. Do you have anything to add on that, Amy?
No, I think you covered it. I'm very wise. Female pastors, not a real job title, ladies. So, I agree. I could not affirm her or address her as reverend or pastor. But again, you can be respectful and use her first name only. You know, just as if you were introduced to her like any other woman. You know, if I had just met Michelle, I'd call her Michelle. You know, probably not Mrs. Leslie. But that's just, I don't know, maybe it's our generation. So
maybe so.
Right. Well, this next question comes from a woman who wants to remain anonymous, and you'll see why in just a second. I'm going to call her Sarah. And I'm just going to paraphrase her question. It's a difficult one. Sarah is a wife and a mom who has been going to a small group for many years rather than to a church. One of the leaders of that small group is Sarah's own husband, who the members look to as a modern day prophet who makes prophecies over the people in the group. And they are, by what she says, they are amazed by his insights. So we're going to call him Sam. Now, about a year ago, Sarah started listening to some very biblically sound teachers, probably for the first time ever. And she's been watching their sermons on video and listening to their podcasts. And she has learned about something called the New Apostolic Reformation Movement, which we're going to put a link in our show post so you can read about that. And the Lord has opened her eyes to the fact that her husband is not only a part of this apostate movement, he is a leader in it. So Sam, she tells me, does not read his Bible at all and scoffs at Sarah for when she reads the Bible. He shares these wild tales of taking trips to heaven to meet with Jesus. And now Sarah's question is, she wants to know that when the group does start to meet again, because they, you know, obviously they've stopped meeting because of the coronavirus, should she attend as her husband asks? That is a really tough thing. So one more thing you need to know, Michelle, Sarah has tried to share the truth with her husband, and unfortunately, as you can imagine, it has resulted in arguments, and Sam is convinced that Sarah has the spirit of rebellion or something like that for her not going along with him. Okay, so ladies, this is one of the most difficult positions to be in when you realize that a loved one is so deceived. And then when that loved one is your husband, wow. This particular movement, this New Apostolic Reformation, or NAR, N-A-R, has unfortunately ripped families apart, just wiped them out, especially when one is deceived and the other is not. And I think first of all, that this quarantine time that we're having right now is a blessing. And I think it's God's mighty providence of the gift of time that he has given Sarah. She is not even able to go to these meetings, right? Nor is Sam. And Sarah is going to be in very close quarters with Sam and their kids for at least the next month or two, I think. So I don't know the entire family dynamic here, just based on the questions that I got, only what was shared with me. So I can't advise specifically about these circumstances. But what we can do, and listeners, what you can do also, is to bring people in the situation to Scripture for comfort and wisdom, right? We can give our advice, but it's nothing like what God would say in his word. The Bible tells us what biblical submission to our husbands look like. It doesn't say to submit only if his theology is correct, right? I will say that in Sam's case, if he's not even reading the Bible, but instead basing his faith on extra biblical experiences and so-called revelations, then it sure sounds like he is following a false Jesus and therefore may not even be saved. And that is a hard thing to hear. But let's take a look at what the Bible does say. And Michelle, you referenced this verse earlier, 1 Peter 3, 1 through 6. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. And then another verse, 1 Corinthians 7:14 says this: the husband is, for the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. And this is talking about witnessing, seeing this example of the Lord in the lives of family members. So in these weeks ahead, Sarah might consider being an ally for this man's salvation and a loving confidant. That's the first place I'd start, is consider him unsaved. And you are, your job is to show Christ, whether it's in word or deed, and we're going to talk about that. Because as with any other unbeliever who is extremely hostile to the Holy Spirit, you can still speak truth, and you can still test the waters once in a while by sharing Scripture or sermons. We know that the Ligonier app has free videos right now because of people are shut in and not able to get out to their Bible studies. Now, in this particular case, I would not advise her to make statements, but turn those truths into questions. Just innocently introduce these things once in a while and say something like, hey, Sam, what do you think of this verse? Or, hey, want to watch this little video snippet with me? Just what do you think of this? Do not argue with an unbeliever's opinion. It doesn't do any good. They don't have the spiritual eyes that you do. Don't argue with whatever he thinks he has experienced. Let him see you reading your Bible. Let him see that. And if he asks you to view something unscriptural or go to a meeting, do it quietly. Ask questions of him later. Don't make statements. And just allow the Holy Spirit to work in him, because you are not the Holy Spirit, and that's God's work. And it, by the way, it's also his timing, not ours. We want it fixed right away, but we know that God has Sarah in this place, and maybe, ladies, he has you in this place, and there, you know, there's a reason for it. This is a trial for sure, and it requires prayer, much prayer and much scripture. So those are my thoughts to share initially. Michelle, did you have any additional thoughts on this?
Just a couple of things. Wow, mm-hmm. That's such a tough situation. My heart just breaks for any woman who's in that kind of situation. So just a word to single ladies out there. You know, the Bible tells us not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers in 2 Corinthians 6:14 through 18. And that mainly applies to, it doesn't just apply to marriage, but it does also apply to marriage. So if you're single, listen to this heartbreak and try to make sure that when you get married, you're getting married to someone who is a believer and that you're on the same page with theologically. Just don't marry somebody thinking that he'll change, because it's heartache. Yeah. I've heard from too many women in that situation who have thought that he would change and then he didn't, or he changed for the worse. So, so just make sure you're marrying a godly man, to our single sisters out there. And then I would also agree with Amy to just pray to our sister that's in the situation that she's calling Sarah, pray, stay on your knees every day. And let God use that to work on your heart as well, to create dependence on him in your own heart, because he's using this situation not just for your husband's benefit, but he's using this situation to grow you as well, and to create endurance in you, and to create trust in him in you. And so remember that God's doing something for your husband in this situation through your godly behavior and your prayers and everything, but he's also doing something in you.
And then
I would also make another suggestion. If you know, Sarah, our lady that had this question, if you find that it's possible, you might want to get in touch with a biblical counselor, someone who can walk through this with you. Now, a biblical counselor is different from a Christian counselor. Mm-hmm. A biblical counselor is someone who helps you walk through the scriptures that apply to your particular situation, and then gives you good godly counsel, homework assignments, help, and things like this to go home and implement. And so someone like that, especially since you don't have a pastor, I guess, that you can go to, a doctrinally sound pastor that could counsel you, a biblical counselor could be very helpful in this situation. We will put, I've got a resource on that on my blog, and we'll hook that up to the show notes for this episode. So something like that could be very helpful as well, if you think it's feasible in your situation. And then I would just say, it struck me that when Amy was talking about all of this, that she picked the name Sarah for this lady, because I'm reminded of the story of Sarah and Hagar. And when Hagar was fleeing from Sarah in the Bible in Genesis, she was out in the wilderness, and God came and met her, and she said, "This is the God who sees me.
Yes.
You're a God who hears." And Sarah, our friend here, I just want you to know that God sees you. He hears mm-hmm. you. He knows exactly what situation you're in. He has not left you or forsaken you, and he will carry you through this. So be sure you trust him on that. And that's really all that I would add about that. And I think that that's going to do it for this Glad You Asked episode of A Word Fitly Spoken. If you have a question that you'd like to ask, you can get a hold of us through our website, awordfitlyspoken.life. And while you're there, you'll find our contact information by email, Facebook Messenger, Twitter, Instagram, however you'd like to connect with us.
Yeah, and while you're on the site, would you consider supporting this podcast program by making a gift on our Patreon or PayPal link? It would really help us offset the production expenses, and we'd sure appreciate your kindness. So until next time, keep those questions coming, stay washed in the word, wash your hands, and walk worthy.